Stories used to be simpler, it seems. The hero was always pure and noble. The villain was bad just because he liked being bad. Lassie or Superman always saved the day. You could summarize the plot of many movies by saying, America, yay, Nazis, bad. America, yay, Soviet Russia, boo. We crave those kinds of stories sometimes. The stories that make us feel good about ourselves. The stories that make us able to truly love the heroes and truly hate the villains. But if you watch any TV or movies these days, you've probably noticed the prevalence of a new type of character, the anti-hero. The anti-hero is quite simply a main character who lacks the normal hero-type qualities like courage, morality, and honor. Think of Don Draper from Mad Men, Severus Snape from Harry Potter, Dexter, I've not watched that show, but if you know what it's about, my favorite, Walter White from Breaking Bad. Think of the difference between President Josiah Bartlett in The West Wing, popular in the early 2000s, and Frances Underwood, or Claire Underwood for that matter, in House of Cards, popular now. When stories are simple, you know who to root for, and you can cheer when good defeats evil. But when the story is about an anti-hero, you find yourself asking, is this good or bad? Who should I be rooting for? Should I be glad at how this story has actually turned out? I know that this bothers some of us, but for me, I actually find it helpful and perhaps even biblical, because when we come to Scripture, we expect to find heroes, and instead we find a lot of complicated people. The stories that Scripture tells turn out to be far closer to Breaking Bad than to Leave It to Beaver. And that's because we human beings are complicated. We are messy. We are not all good or all bad. And church history is really messy too. You can talk to any of our church historians. It's often a tangled mess of mixed motives and conflicts and power struggles and even violence. Just think of how our own church, the Anglican Church, got started. Henry VIII, divorce, there's political, there's the theological concerns. Yeesh. Where in all of that was God at work? What if it was God's will? What if it wasn't his desire, but he redeemed anyway? These are some of the questions that face us in our narrative from Genesis this morning. We've been spending time this summer journeying with Abraham and then Isaac and now Jacob, this complicated, dysfunctional family that just so happens to be chosen by God. So when we look at the messy details of this story, we can start to wonder where God is in it. But if we take a step back, we'll see that the scriptures this morning actually point us to the truth that in human messiness, God is always working for our good and his purposes. In human messiness, God is always working for our good and his purposes. So let's first look more closely at the story in Genesis 29 that we have before us. Feel free to open your Bibles if you have them. So last week, we saw Jacob on the run after he had cheated Esau, his brother, out of the promised blessing by deceiving his blind, slightly senile father, Isaac. It's great stuff. Esau is furious and determined to kill Jacob, so Jacob's mother, Rebekah, sends him off to find her family and to stay there until it's safe to come home. Last week in the text that we read together, Jacob has a dream in which God meets him and draws him into the same covenant promise that he made with Abraham and Isaac. God also tells Jacob that he'll be with him wherever he goes, watch over him, and bring him back to his home. So with a new spring in his step, Jacob continues on into chapter 29. In the first part of chapter 9 that's not printed here, we read about how Jacob finds his mother's family at a well, just like happened with his father Isaac when he was looking for a wife. It's there that Jacob meets his cousin Rachel, daughter of Laban. We find out in our passage for today that Rachel's really beautiful. Jacob also notices that she's tending to some pretty big flocks of sheep. This is getting pretty convenient for him. You can see the wheels start turning in this guy that's always trying to get a leg up. It's kind of funny. When he meets Rachel, he lifts and moves a stone that usually took 3 shepherds to lift it in order to help water her flocks. You know, he likes to make a dramatic entrance, right? Jacob the hero on the scene, Jacob the smooth talker. Rachel calls her father Laban, Jacob tells his story, and they have an emotional family reunion. So far, so good. Laban calls Jacob his bone and his flesh in the verse right before our passage starts today. It's language that implies he's accepting Jacob as his true family, worthy of sharing a part in his home and resources. But as we enter the part of the passage we have in our lectionary today, we realize that Laban might as well have referred to him and Jacob as birds of a feather, or two peas in a pod. Because in Laban, Jacob the schemer, Jacob the grabber and taker, Jacob the deceiver, has met his match. After Jacob has been with the family for a month, Laban decides to talk about wages in verse 15, which in theory sounds pretty good. But in practice, it means he's decided to treat Jacob not as family with a true share in the family business, but as an employee who gets wages. Laban's getting a leg up here. Well, Jacob has had his eye on Rachel, the younger and the prettier sister. He sees his opening, thinks he's found the perfect scheme to get what he wants. Since he doesn't have any dowry money that would enable him to marry Rachel, he'll work for it. 7 years' wages is a bit higher than the average bride price, but Jacob's not taking any chances. He wants this. And Laban certainly notices that. Notice Laban's response in verse 19. It's not totally enthusiastic. It's actually vague in terms of which her he's talking about. He leaves himself a couple loopholes. He's good at that. You've got to think Jacob's pretty pleased with himself, and he works cheerfully for the 7 years, counting down the days. And when the time is up, Laban needs a little prompting to fulfill his part in the bargain. So Jacob marches up to him and says bluntly in verse 21, "Give me my wife. I am ready to consummate this thing. I've been waiting 7 years." Also note that Jacob says, "my wife," and not Rachel. Maybe he should have been a little more specific. Laban has another loophole. Laban doesn't say anything. He just gathers everybody together for the big marriage feast, which would have included a lot of drinking. Then there's the darkness, no lights, remember? And he brings in the veiled bride to the extremely drunk groom, and they have their wedding night. Poor Leah. Could be she didn't even know about the deception. After all, Laban gave her a maidservant to start her household, so it could be as far as she knew, she was the legitimate bride. Who knows what she knew? As for Laban, as one commentator puts it, that Laban secretly gave the unloved Leah to the man in love was, to be sure, a monstrous blow, a masterpiece of shameless treachery. It was certainly a move by which he won for himself far and wide the coarsest laughter. Quite a character, that Laban. And then the morning comes. It's bright outside, Jacob has a hangover, and then Leah probably rubs his eyes. Am I really seeing this? Am I still drunk? Without a word to her, he storms over to Laban. "What in the did you do to me? Why did you deceive me?" Now that's a pretty rich, I like that laugh. That's a good laugh. That question, "why did you deceive me," is pretty rich coming from Jacob, right? That could have been Esau's question to him multiple times, as well as Isaac's question after Jacob himself disguises himself and pretends to be Esau. Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine, and he doesn't like it one bit. And then Laban's response hits home like an arrow through the heart. We don't quite get it in our translation today. They fill in a couple things, but my translation says, "In this place, we don't put the younger before the firstborn." And Jacob's mind starts going click, click, click back through the years. All the times that he as the younger had put himself above his older brother. All the times he had taken advantage of his older brother to take the things that belonged to him. And for the first time, perhaps, he feels the rebuke as something he deserves. It's a pretty significant moment for Jacob here. The first time we know of that he was out-schemed. And the first time he's had to experience what it felt like to be taken advantage of by someone who was just out for their own self-interest. Now, Laban's response in verse 26 probably wasn't even entirely truthful. From what we know of that culture, it doesn't seem like it was truly the custom for the older daughter to be married before the younger. It seems like Laban just saw an opportunity to offload the problem daughter, or if you want a more positive interpretation, to make sure that she was provided for. It's complicated. But either way, Jacob was pretty powerless to do anything about it other than do what Laban says. And so he did, and the two sisters became his wives, and the two maidservants became part of the household. And that led to a whole lot of other family drama, which we'll get to in future weeks. So what are we to make of this story? There's not much there to emulate, certainly. Sometimes when we look at these, it's, you know, be like Jacob. No. Be like Laban. No. There's just a lot of deception and ugliness in this story, messiness. And note that God doesn't even appear directly in this portion of the story. Thankfully, we have the whole big story of Scripture to shed some light on this portion. And with that bigger view, we can see two truths to encourage us this morning. First, in human messiness, God is still working for our good. This famous passage from Romans today says this directly. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Or some of you might have the translation, for those who love God, all things work together for good. In either translation, the meaning is clear. For those who are in Christ Jesus, God works to bring about good, even in things that are not good. Or as Dallas Willard has put it, for those who love God, nothing irredeemable can happen to you. In this narrative about Jacob, there's not a lot in it that is clearly good, and nor should we label it that way. Laban's deception is not good. His treatment of Leah, and Jacob's treatment of Leah either, for that matter, is not good. And yet, God uses these things that are not good to shape and to temper Jacob. For the first time, Jacob knows what it feels like to be a victim of someone else's selfish scheming. He's not done with his deceiving, but this marks the beginning of a journey in which his character is refined. For the first time, Jacob receives rebuke, even indirectly, for the way in which he treated his older brother. Then he has to work extra years in some ways as payment for his treatment of Esau. All these things are good for Jacob, though hard. You have to think that Jacob couldn't have been reconciled with Esau if he hadn't had this experience. The things Jacob experienced disciplined him and taught him some things about himself and the consequences of his actions he hadn't yet had to face. And sometimes the hard things we experience in our lives have a similar effect. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, too bad Dana's not here, quoting from Hebrews. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I know that I've had experiences like that in my life when things that were very painful and not something you could really call good played a big role in making me more compassionate, more honest about myself, and more like Jesus, certainly a better pastor. I suspect you've had those experiences too. Now we know it's not as simple as God puts us through these things in order to teach us. Again, remember that in this passage, God isn't directly mentioned. Some things are just messy, and it's easy to see the human, but hard to see God's hand directly. Theologically, I don't think it's clear that we can often say definitively, God gave me cancer, or God took away my child, or God led my friend to betray me. What is clear is that for those who are in Christ, some things are just plain bad. But nothing is irredeemable. We have to be able to lament and say, this thing was a true injustice. This thing is not at all good. And at the same time, give thanks. God used it in my life and in the life of the church to accomplish good things. 50 years ago today, a 17-year-old girl went to the beach with her sister and suffered a diving accident that left her as a quadriplegic. Since then, Joni Erickson Tada, many of you know that name, has wrestled with her physical limitations, her chronic pain, and more recently, stage 3 breast cancer as well. In the 50 years from her accident, she's been a Christian speaker and writer, giving hope and encouragement, particularly to those who suffer and those who do not experience physical healing from the Lord in this life. As she reflects on her life and thinks about heaven, she often says that she hopes she can take her wheelchair with her to heaven so she can point to it when talking to Jesus and say, thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want. And then one day, one of her listeners heard her say that and responded, oh, Joni, you can't mean that. Look at how God has changed you through that wheelchair. Look how close you've drawn to Jesus because of it. And look at the ministry that came through it and all the people reached. Please don't say you want God to kick it out of heaven. Why, the Lord just may transform it into something golden and glorious, studded with beautiful jewels for every person you've reached for Christ through that wheelchair of yours. Joni says on her radio program, "You know what? She stumped me. My wheelchair has become a gift from God, a gift. I never would have chosen this gift, but I'll take it as God's gift, hard as though it may be at times." So there may be such a thing in heaven as holy wheelchairs, not to sit in, thank the Lord, but wheelchairs as symbols of the bruisings of a blessing that God has given people like me. So friend listening, if you're in a wheelchair or using a walker or a cane or crutch, try imagining it gilded and golden and encrusted in jewels. Oh, it's a strange and humorous picture. But remember, it is the gift that causes you to be weak, and the weaker you are, the stronger you will discover your Lord and Savior to be. Joni's suffering isn't in itself a good thing, nor is her paralysis, and nor was her accident. And yet God works all things for good for those who love him. In God, the things that cripple us can earn special places of honor for the work they do in our lives. As Leslie would say, it's a both and. So the story of Jacob and how God works in the messiness to bring about good in his life should encourage us to trust God more deeply. Easy to say. As we look at the messy places in our own lives, where do I need that encouragement to trust? For us as a community, one place is certainly our own search for a building. There's a lot of human messiness involved in this process. But God can still and will still work for our good in it. Are there places in your life where you've been taken advantage of or been the victim of someone else's deceit? You can trust God to both bring you through it and to use it in your life for your good as you follow him, even when it continues to be messy, even when there's a lot in it that can't really be called good. Or perhaps you could just use some prayer today about some of the messiness in your life because you really can't see where God is in it. Seem like there's a lot of human and God can't possibly be there. I encourage you, if that's you today, to seek out one of the prayer ministers during the service, especially during communion, or come find me or Pastor Donald afterwards so we can join the Holy Spirit in interceding for you. We'll use some words, maybe some groanings too. We will trust on your behalf that for those who are in Christ Jesus, God works all things for good. The second truth that I hope will encourage us today is that in human messiness, God is still working for his purposes. Whenever we're reading these stories in Genesis, and even in the rest of the Old Testament, we have to remember that the overarching question is, will God do what he says? Will he fulfill his promises? His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them a land, make their descendants outnumber the stars in the sky, and bless all peoples through them. Every time there's a new generation, the promise is threatened. With Jacob alone and no money and on the run, the promise is threatened. But through this very messy story, Jacob gains two wives and two handmaidens that he kind of treats like wives. Through those four women, Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the founders of Israel, God's chosen nation. Did it bless God in the way it came about? I'm not sure it does. And yet, God uses it to fulfill his promises. That kind of makes my mind turn when I start thinking about that. And similarly, Leah seems like just a messy addition to the story, an unloved add-on that Jacob would have rather done without. But Leah gives birth to Levi, from whom the priests and other servants of God's temple descend. And she also gives birth to Judah, from whom ultimately Jesus descends. It wasn't Rachel the loved one. It was Leah the despised. She ends up being the one through whom God's ultimate promise is fulfilled, the promise of a Savior. God's work often gets done in the messiness, not in the pristine, which is actually pretty good news for us who are more messy than perfect. The church in history has been as messy as Jacob's family at times. It certainly seems to be so right now. It's hard to tell who's right, who's wrong, what's good, what is of God. And yet the story of Jacob gives us great hope that somehow in all of it, God is working his purposes out for his dearly loved people and his dearly loved creation. Just as the kingdom is like a mustard seed that starts small and hidden until it grows to flourish, so is God at work in the ways we cannot see, even in the small things of our lives, and certainly in the messy things. When we look at the world around us, at the church, the temptation is to tell simple stories, stories in which there are clear-cut good guys and bad guys, heroes and villains, in which it's always clear what side God is on, and that's usually our side. But real-life stories, just as biblical stories, are not simple. They are messy. So the story of Jacob urges us to tell better stories, truer stories, stories that wrestle with the messiness and resist glossing over the sin in our lives, in our church, and in our culture. I hope that we at Redeemer will be people who tell better stories, who refuse to get sidelined into oversimplified narratives of good versus evil, who can always look at our neighbor and see not an enemy, but the image of God and even our own reflection. The story of Jacob also encourages us towards faith, hope, and love, for it points us to the God who somehow works out his kingdom and his purposes and deep, deep good for us, both in spite of and even through the messiness. As Walter Brueggemann points out, even in the places of scandal and deception. So as we close, I'm indebted to Daniel Becker for the following story. I don't think I've used it in a sermon. Forgive me if I have. One of the most famous recordings by jazz pianist Keith Garrett, the Köln concert, almost didn't happen. Jarrett shows up to the venue for a late-night concert, and the piano he was supposed to play was in terrible condition. Out of tune, the pedals were sticking, which if you're a pianist, that's not good. It's just a mess. Probably there were keys that weren't even working. I've played on pianos like that, actually. Initially, he refuses to play the concert, because that's what you do if you're a good pianist. You want a good instrument. But he's sort of guilted into it. He records the concert because he wants evidence of what a musical catastrophe sounds like. But as he plays, making all these adjustments in order to accommodate the quirks of this terrible instrument, he finds a new way to play. And he ends up with a masterpiece, in part because of the deep flaws of his instrument. Now, if a jazz pianist can do that with a flawed instrument, how much more the creator of all things? In all things, in all our human messiness, God is always working for our good and his purposes. And the end result will truly be a masterpiece. Thanks be to God.